return to the God of my mother. I learned at her knee, he's lily of the valley. He's Jesus to me.
In the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit riding preachers of old. Proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old. Strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect, but biblically correct truth from circuit riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The messages preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning are streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
Good morning. Recently, back on the East Coast, I gave a message using the word of Paul in Romans 1 and 16 as the proposition for the message. And in Romans 1 and 16, I want to ask you to turn there. We read this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." Now in that message, I showed that Paul was actually giving a prophecy when he said that. And that prophecy actually came true. It's history. And I want to show exactly that, that it was history, and I want to show it in two parts. In that other message, I gave the first part, first unto the Jew, and then today I want to talk about also unto the Greek. That also was history. We were delivered. And we will be delivered again. But I want to show, I want to first go back very quickly and review what I had said in that first message so that it'll give you a basis for the second part. I would like to show that the salvation that came to our forefathers in what is defined as the Kingdom Age. Now, I know a lot of people don't have a handle on exactly when the Kingdom Age did start or is to start. And there are different viewpoints on this, and I am very firm in my conviction on this, and I do firmly believe that we have been in the Kingdom Age. And I believe I can show you exactly when that happened. But first, we need to very quickly review that first part, salvation to the Jew first, and then we will go on to salvation also unto the Greek. Now, Romans 1:16 had all of my life been an enigma to me because it just didn't make sense to me. How could the enemies of Christ receive salvation before people who devoted their entire life, repented for their sins, were baptized in accordance with Acts 2:38, lived a godly life? How could all this be? It just bothered me. And yet, we have people who even crucified our Savior God, and then for Paul to say that, it didn't make sense. It's one of the things that causes Paul a lot of trouble in our minds, and causes a lot of trouble in our minds about Paul, I should say, and some people get upset about this, but they don't understand what Paul was saying. When you interpret each word that Paul was saying, we will get an entirely different picture as to what he said, and that is the prophecy that he gave. First, the word is salvation. Salvation first unto the Jews. Salvation. Now, it's defined in Luke 1 and 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Redeemed here is number 3085, which means ransom, and which means to pay the price for the release from captivity. Now, it doesn't mean captivity just in a dungeon or in a prison cell or what. It's a captivity from something. And so that is what this means by salvation. In verse 59, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those and all that hate us. Now, that's the first part, salvation. The word Jew is number 2453, Iodeos, and it means a Judean. Now, it doesn't mean a Jew. It just means a person living in Judea. Exactly in the same way as if you were living in Texas, you could be an Oriental, you could be an Indian, you could be a Celto-Saxon, you could be a Jew, but you would still be a Texan. So this word Jew here, Iudeos, means a Judean, one living in Judea. And the last word in question in that phrase that Paul gave was the word Greek. And it's number 1672, it's Hellene, and it means an inhabitant of Greece, especially a non-Jew. And it also means Gentile, and that's the way that he rendered it just in the next chapter down, in Romans chapter 2, 9 and 10, and it is 1484 when it is in that rendition, but it means the same thing. The word is ethnos, and it means the tribes, it means nations, it means people, and it also means heathen. Now understand, the word heathen doesn't necessarily mean a non-Israelite, because, you know, we were heathen. And Hosea had said that that's what we would become. We would become pagan heathens for giving up God and when he divorced us. And so heathenism by itself, it does not mean non-Israel. We must keep that in mind. Now, if we restate Paul's prophecy there, and I take it to be a prophecy in Romans 1 and 16 there, I take it to be a prophecy. If we render that in modern English, it would say something like this. It is the power of God to save us from our enemies and all those who believe and repent for their sins in accordance with Acts 2:38. It will be first accomplished in Judea and then to the Greeks and others of the nations. Now, if we took those few words that Paul said there and we spoke it in modern English, I think that's what he would have been saying. Now, if you would, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Jesus himself tells us what was about to happen. And this is going, I'm reviewing that first portion so that you will get a springboard for this second part. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Now understand, in all the world at that time was in the area that we have so very thoroughly studied in all of our works in the years past. All of the world didn't necessarily mean South Africa, didn't necessarily mean South America. For a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, and let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. And, of course, that did happen. Verse 34, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, as I said, that has already happened. In the book by Eusebius, the history of the church from Christ to Constantine, we can read this, and I think that this is very important. You're going to learn something here in what Eusebius had to say. Remember, he lived at the time of Constantine, and he was knowledgeable, very, very knowledgeable of people who knew the apostles. I mean, it was in very close in there, and he could speak with great authority on many of these things, because history was very fresh. He said this, "When Nero had been master of the empire for 13 years, the business of Galba and Otho occupied a year and a half. And then Vespasian, after his dazzling success in the campaigns against the Jews," you see already deliverance was being taken by destroying the back of the Pharisees. But you see here, he was talking about Jews as being Jews. But over when Paul had to say, he was talking about those who lived in Judea. After his dazzling success in the campaigns against the Jews, was proclaimed emperor while still in Judea, after being hailed as imperator by the armies there. He at once set out for Rome, entrusting the war against the Jews to his son Titus. After the ascension of our Savior, the Jews had followed up their crimes against him by devising plot after plot against his disciples. First they stoned Stephen to death. Then James, the son of Zebedee, and brother of John, was beheaded. And finally, James the First, after our Savior's ascension to be raised to the bishop's throne there, lost his life in the way described. While the remaining apostles, in constant danger from murderous plots, were driven out of Judea. But to teach their message, they traveled into every land in the power of Christ, who had said to them, 'Go and make disciples of all the nations in my name.'" Now that is not exactly how it is rendered in the King James Version, or the New American Standard. However, Eusebius may have been more accurate than the modern translations of it, but that is the way he put that. "Furthermore, the members of the Jerusalem church," now this is important to understand that this has already happened, "by means of an oracle given by revelation to acceptable persons there, were ordered to leave the city before the war began and settle in a town in Perea called Pella." Now, Perea was out of the jurisdiction of Jerusalem totally. It was out of the Roman jurisdiction. It was up to the north and to the east of Jerusalem, some 150 miles, as I reckon it, in the maps. But it was totally out of the control of these people. "To Pella, those who believed in Christ," those who were baptized, believed, and asked for repentance for their sin, "they migrated from Jerusalem as if holy men had utterly abandoned the royal metropolis of the Jews and the entire Jewish land. The judgment of God at last overtook them for their abominable crimes against Christ and his apostles, completely blocking out that wicked generation from among men." Now, the destruction of Jerusalem was complete with Titus. Not a stone was left unturned. Titus, as a part of his siege, he surrounded the city, he blockaded it, he caused all of the foodstuffs to be denied the city, and they died by starvation, among other things. 1.5 million people died in Jerusalem in AD 70. They turned cannibalistic. Some of the stories that Eusebius writes on some of the things that these people did in order to attempt to stay alive, they're just beyond our imagination in modern day life. And yet they did these things. But the Pharisees' back was broken. And the desolating factor of Matthew in 24 and 15 was complete. Now, so the first part of that prophecy, first into Judea, in that case, we were delivered from those who hate us and our enemies. We were delivered from Talmudic Jewry. We were delivered from Pharisaic Jewry, which controlled even the Roman Empire, very, very powerfully controlled the Roman Empire. Christ wouldn't have been crucified if it wasn't for that. And consequently, the backs of these people were broken in this siege. Now, they didn't give up, but they never were able to regather their power for some many years hence. They have regathered it now, but they hadn't for many, many years regathered that power. So that first part of that prophecy, first those living in Judea who believed and who repented and were baptized in accordance with Acts 2:38, received salvation from their enemies and those who hated them. So in this case, it was the start of deliverance from those who hate us and our enemies. They still persist. They still live. But it was done. Titus became Caesar. Another strange thing happened, and this is history. Titus, up until the time he became Caesar, up until the time that he destroyed Jerusalem, he was a debauched person. He was self-centered, he was reckless, he was extravagant, he was truly debauched. But after he destroyed Jerusalem, his entire personality did 180 degrees. He was termed the Caesar that was the delight to mankind. He was considered a father of all of his people. He tried to help them. He really tried to do good works. A totally different man than from what he was prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And this, I think, was a gift to God. I think he was under judgment himself, and it was a gift to God that he turned his entire personality around and did it more in consonance with a Christian thought. I think it was a gift. But Titus was a Caesar no more than 2 years. The delight to mankind, as they termed him then. No, he wasn't perfect. None of us are. But the delight to mankind lived only 2 years. He turned violently ill, and in a very, very quick, short time, he died. And historians who study the early Christian period are very certain, almost certain, that he was assassinated. He was assassinated by the enemies of Christ. During this period of destruction, another very interesting thing took place. Fire and pestilence broke out in Rome, and it was during this period of time that Mount Vesuvius erupted. Pompeii and two other cities went up in smoke and covered with ashes. This is interesting because it's a sign, it is a seal that God put on this entire operation of the deliverance from those who hate us and our enemies in A.D. 70. And he put the seal on it with these earthquakes and the eruptions of Mount Vesuvius and the destruction of Pompeii, etc. All right, so the second part of this prophecy of Paul is what I want to center in on this morning. We must completely reconsider everything that we have ever been told about what has happened in history. We must reconsider everything. Some of it will be accurate. We know this. But we must reconsider everything that has ever happened because the victor always writes history. What happened after the fall of Rome? History tells us it was the Dark Ages. Dark Ages for whom? They further then state, modern historians say, that the Renaissance removed us from the Dark Ages. Renaissance for whom? It wasn't the Dark Ages for our people. It is true that there were wars and wars and wars in this period of time, but it's scriptural. When we study the secular history in school, we study half-truths and we study misrepresentations. Our Sunday school lessons, when we were youngsters, were written by publishers who were totally controlled by the enemies of Christ. They control every publishing house in the country. And that's been that way for many, many years. Our Sunday school lessons when we were children were written with one perspective. And it wasn't the perspective that we're here to study today. The ministers in those days had such a Judeo-Christian approach that they couldn't be bothered with the facts. They had gone to seminary training and their minds were made up as to what actually happened back in the early days. But when the Protestant Reformation came, we were told things that were misrepresentations and half-truths and just plain untruths about a lot of things. And we're going to talk about some of those things today. We want to retain an open mind and we want to reconsider all of history. Those that of us who came out of the Protestant church, I was born and raised a Methodist. It was somewhat of a country club atmosphere. We were taught that the Catholic Church was corrupt from the very beginning. That's not necessarily so, because it really wasn't even in the main sense a Catholic Church. There were some things going on here that we've got to relearn. We weren't told of all of the valiant fights by the early Christians in those days. Whatever you want to call them, Universal Catholic, whatever you want to call them, the valiant fights that were conducted and fought by these men to keep us and put us right where we are today, alive and Christian. We weren't taught those things. We were just taught that the popes, in the name of the popes, they were all ugly, etc., etc., and that everything was bad that was accomplished in the early years. This is not necessarily so. Those of us who came out of the Roman Catholic Church weren't taught of the terrible struggles that took place in these very early years. So the second part of Paul's prophecy there in Romans 1 and 16 is what I want to talk about. Christianity has been taught, secular history has been taught, that period of the Dark Ages, quote-unquote Dark Ages, was nothing but wars and wars and more wars. True. But that also was a prophecy of Christ. That's right. But what were those wars fought over? We really don't know the true understanding of what most of those wars were fought over. We're going to zero in on some of these things today. Modern Christianity has become a den of wimps. That's no other word for it. We're wimps. The modern churchgoer just wants to sit in his pew, fold his hands and sit on them, and let God do it all. Now, that isn't the way it happened. There's a saying, they just don't want to get their parade rained on. They want to stay clean of this. They want to wash their hands of it. You know, washing your hands of it is Judaic. And that's exactly what we want to do in our Christian churches today. We want no part of that glorious, glorious period of time that secured your very living, your very existence right here today. If it wasn't for that early church and all of those wars and all of that destruction that people so talked down against, we wouldn't be sitting here today. We wouldn't be calling ourselves Christians. We would still be pagan heathens. We would be worshiping other gods that Hosea said that we would be worshiping when God divorced us. It's as simple as that. You've got to give somebody a lot of credit for doing God's work. Certainly, it was all God's will. He is commander-in-chief, and he does it all. But he had some help, and we're going to talk about it. There are three places in the book of Revelation that John tells us that Jesus is to rule with a rod of iron. We just gloss over this thing, rule with a rod of iron. We don't even think about what we're talking about when we say this phrase. The word rod is 4464, and it means a cudgel. And it also means a scepter of royalty. Two things, cudgel and a scepter. A cudgel is a weapon of war. There's absolutely no point in any of us trying to soft pedal this. We got here where we are because our forefathers fought and were willing to die for it. And we've got to give God the glory and the credit for that. But we also have to remember our fallen forefathers for what they did for us. In Revelation 19, and starting in verse 12, you won't need to turn to it. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and it was on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Revelation 19, John wrote that. And he was very, very prophetic about what he had to say. We're going to talk about it. Flames, eyes as the flame of fire. I know that there are not that many here, but I know there are some of you here who have been in combat in one of the great wars. It's been a long time for me since World War II. I went in on Utah Beach and I wound up on the Elbe and I was in Patton's Third Army. But it's a sight that I'll never forget. The sight of eyes by men who know in their mind that this moment may be their very last moment alive. Their eyes look different. And the best way that it can be described is what the way John said it there in Revelation 19, starting in verse 12, as a flame of fire. You look in their eyes, and there's just something different there. I saw it so many, many, many times. Did I have it? I don't know. I didn't see a look in the mirror, but I'm sure I did. But that's the way it is. No, the efforts of our forefathers in converting all of the Teutonic tribes into Christianity wasn't done perfectly either. But you know, none of us are perfect. No, not one of us is righteous. We all make mistakes in everything we do. And yet, God honors this, and if we will do His will, even though we make the mistakes, He honors us for this. And if we look at the seven letters that John wrote to the seven churches, he was describing just that scenario. It wasn't going to be perfect, but you're going to do the will of God. It wasn't all done with a cudgel of iron. When we read the history of the conversion to Christianity from the pagan world, heathen, we read of untold incidents of tender loving care by Christians that changed the hearts and minds of a people. One of the first incidents of compassion that changed many, many minds was there in Rome itself, very early on. The Christian community set about providing care for the widows and the orphans. It was the Christians that started doing this. They provided homes, they provided food and clothing for the homeless. They were creating such an impression on the Roman government, on the citizens of Rome at this time, that there were wealthy families, rich Roman families, that changed their palaces into churches, into chapels, into schools, into hospitals, under depots for the distribution of goods for the people that didn't have a parent, didn't have a home, the destitute, and they had them then, just like we have them today. Now, of course, the government, seeing this, they thought, hey, this is pretty good, and everybody seems to be chipping in, so we better get in on this act, and of course they did. And of course, just as government today, it became corrupt and became ineffective. But it was the Christian community that did it. In the second century, the pagan state rulers increased their opposition to Christianity because they saw that Christianity was taken on. It was catching like wildfire. And they saw that there was some real troubles ahead for their pagan worships. They saw some real troubles ahead for their way of government. The Christians were attacked just because they were Christians. Just like you and I are being attacked just because we're Christian identity. No other reason. If you're Christian identity, you're evil. And consequently, we're being attacked just exactly the same way. However, there were officials, men of letters, just like it is today, that rose among these Christians, learned men, leaders. They took up the defense of Christianity and they wrote memorials to the government. They were called, the men were called apologists. And they wrote them to the government, governors and the emperors of the Roman Empire. Members of the most brilliant schools of philosophy and were among them. Quadratus, Athenagoras, Justin Martyr, schoolmasters like Tertullian, Arnobius, and Lactantius. They shut up their schools, just closed them up, and undertook the defense of Christianity with the written apologies that they had in the defense of Christianity. Learned men. So you see, another example of it wasn't just with the cudgel. But here is an example of tender, loving care. Paganism of the people in Rome took its last stand in the arenas. If you recall, it was here where the combat of the gladiators, they were just selected and they were trained and chosen just to do this. And they fought each other to the death. And if one fought a very valiant fight and the other one, remember it was the days of the nets and the spears and the swords and so forth. And if one fought a very valiant fight, but he was still thrown to the ground and was to be killed. If the crowd put their thumbs up, he was saved, he went down, he died. It was just like football today. But there was a man, monk named Telemachus. He just went right on down the stands and walked right out there in among these two gladiators. And he put his hands between them and said, "Enough is enough, a Christian." Well, guess what? The entire crowd stoned Telemachus to death. Stoned him right there. And the games went on. And one of the two gladiators died. However, because of what Telemachus did, the emperor Honorius said, "We put a stop to it. No more." So those football games of the early Roman Empire where they killed each other was brought to a stop because of a monk named Telemachus. So it wasn't all done with a cudgel. I'm not here to tell you that. But it was the Emperor Constantine. I know when I say the word, immediately there's hackles go up on some people's hair and so forth. They can't mow mine very well, but they go up on some people's hair. But hear me out. Constantine was the one who started that long, long, hard, bloody road to converting all of the Teutonic kingdoms to Christianity. It was he who started the deliverance from paganism. It was a hard, hard road, and there was a lot of wars. Not only with the Teutons, the Teutonic people, but with people, other peoples, and we're going to talk about it. It wasn't perfect. What he did wasn't perfect, a long ways from perfect. And it wasn't the perfected kingdom. He was building a kingdom of Christianity under God. Perfected kingdom is yet to come. But we wouldn't be here today if it weren't for these early people. Now, we teach, and it is true, that there was a Christian community in Avalon in England. It was started under Joseph Arimathea. There are very, very few people, even though in the basement of the Vatican, the history of these people are there. They know it. But very, very few people outside of the identity movement know this and teach it. But we know that Joseph Arimathea started a small band in England. And we know that in 45 and 50 A.D., valiant fights were taken place, but the Romans prevailed. And all of Rome, except southwestern England, was taken over by the Roman Empire. That little group at Avalon was boxed in. So you see, it couldn't come from there. It had to come out of Rome. And then from Rome, it had to go to all of the Teutonic nations. But it was that little band of Christians that provided the background, the genealogy, so to speak, the family from which Constantine came. Constantine was the son of a British princess by the name of Helen, and the son of his father, Constantius Chlorus. His mother, Helen, was a devout Christian. Of course, she would have been from Glastonbury. She was of noble birth from England. Her grandfather was the great Silurian king, Arviragus. It was there in Avalon. Arviragus and Caractacus, you know, Caratoc, were the two, they were cousins. They were the two great Silurian kings that were the great warriors for the Christian cause in England. Constantine, the son, conquered all the pagan opposition in the Roman Empire. And after doing it, he declared, just out declared, the Roman Empire to be Christian. It was step one. He started it. All of this work that I just described was on its way. It caused the mindset of people to get started. But it was on its way from that time. No, Constantine wasn't totally righteous. The enemies of Christ immediately pounced on this Christian emperor and this Christian concept of government and the great works that Constantine had done. They immediately pounced on him with great vigor. There was an assistant to the bishop at Alexandria by the name of Arius. He was a Jew, according to most historians that I read. It's pretty well stated that Arius was a Jew. He conceived the theory that actually divided this young church for many, many centuries to come. And actually, in a sense, it has still divided the church. There are things that took place right here at the time of Constantine that we're living with today. He was the founder of a concept called Arianism. All good church history books will tell us that Arianism is the theory that Christ is not of the same substance as God, but only the best of created beings. Now, what this man was doing was attempting to Judaize Christianity by explaining that Christ was a man. Now, this concept is in total compliance with Phariseeism. It's in total compliance with Talmudic Jewry. It's total in compliance with the Talmud. And in the Talmud, of course, the Messiah to the Jews, to the modern Jews, is to be an ordinary man born of ordinary parents. And so Arianism was at the time of Constantine, started by a Jew by the name of Arius, and Constantine had to fight him. It did tremendous damage in those early centuries, and it's doing tremendous damage today, because even those of us who even accept that Christ is our Savior God will have problems because of what took place in this period of time. It was Constantine that called the Ecumenical Council at Nicaea. Constantine did this, the emperor. Ecumenical means the emperor calls it. Not the Pope, the emperor. It was held in the city of Nicaea in 325 AD. And in that council, there was a young man that fought valiantly for Jesus being God. He wouldn't give up. They destroyed him afterwards, but he wouldn't give up, and he prevailed. Arius lost. And the Nicene Creed that is in all of Christendom today came out of Nicaea because Constantine declared the meeting to take place. And Constantine, as a true ruler, sat back and let all the arguments come forth. It was he that just kept the gavel going and just kept the thing going on even keel. So we have the knowledge that Christ is God, a Savior God, because of what Constantine did and because of what a young man did in defense against Arius the Jew. And in much the same way as what happened at AD 70 when Vesuvius erupted, God put his stamp of approval on what was done at Nicaea. After they disbanded and all went back to their homes, there were several very serious earthquakes that took place at Nicaea. He stamped his approval on it. It's a means by which God is showing us that he's present and he's a part. He is the boss. And what is going on meets with his approval. Constantine, of course, his life ended in disgrace after he had killed his own son, assassinated his own son because of misinformation that was given to him. Julian the Apostate followed Constantine, and his rule was heavily penetrated by the Jews. He favored them exclusively, and he even agreed to rebuild the temple. And so all the Jews from all over the known world went back to Jerusalem. They were going to rebuild the temple. Well, God had some other plans. Smoky gas started coming up out of the ground all around Jerusalem. There were some earthquakes taking place, and the Jews changed their mind and tucked their tail and went home. So that wasn't going to happen. They fled for their lives. Julian was mortally wounded in 363. As he lay dying, he exclaimed this. These are the very words. Galilean, thou hast conquered. Aren't those sweet words? Just think about it. The Roman Empire was falling, and it was to be the Teutonic nations that was to take over the leadership of the world. You know, I don't know about you, but it really puts goosebumps on me to think about what these people did in hacking out of the wilderness a Christian empire. It does something to me. It was the rulership, the crowns, and the scepter that secured that way of life. In 435, Attila the Hun, he had been given the name of the Scourge of God. He invaded the West. He conquered the Slavic nations, and he conquered some of the Eastern Teutonic nations, parts of it. He continued westerly in his conquests. He burned, he pillaged, it was rapine everywhere he went. And in 450 AD, he was met near the River Marne in France by the Teutonic King Theodoric I. Theodoric was a Christian. He didn't have a Bible. He did this on faith. He didn't know but very little less than the people that were teaching him. He didn't know what the gospel says. He'd never read them. On faith, under the banner of Christ, this man took on Attila in southern France. It's called the Battle of the Nations. It was one of the most important battles in the history of mankind, in the history of the entire world, took place right there under Theodoric I. In first, he saved Christianity, its birth, its growth, from being destroyed by Turanian heathenism and barbarity. Attila was defeated. Theodoric and his Christian soldiers, they were all Christian. They won. They were under the banner of Christ, and they didn't know the gospel. Had Attila and his 700,000 man army won, you wouldn't be here today. You were delivered. Between 486 and 496, the famous Clovis, a Christian man, he too didn't know the Gospels by writing because there were no books, there were no Bibles. He forged all of the Franks and the Alemanni into one Frankish nation, massive nation, all Christian. He converted them from heathenism in one generation, from paganism to Christianity in his lifetime. In the year 527, Dionysius, he declared the chronological time to start at the birth of Christ, 527. You know that this is 1989 because Dionysius declared it that way. He had the emperors, the kings, and the Christian armies to back it up. And the year is 1989, whether you be a Hindu, whether you be a Buddhist, whether you be an atheist, or whether you be a Jew, or whether you live in Africa, whether you live in South America, or wherever, it's 1989 because of Dionysius and a Christian army. Said it was 1989. Now, the battle to make one great Teutonic nation was yet to come. In the year 732, another great battle took place again there in France. It was again there, almost the same place, oddly enough. Charles Martel, the grandfather of Charlemagne, went into battle against the Muslims. The two greatest armies the world had at that time, Muslim, Islam, and the other Christian, under Charles the Hammer, Martel. It was here that this battle was to decide whether your forefathers were to be Islamic, whether they were to be Christian, whether you were to have an Asiatic civilization, whether you were to have a Teutonic European civilization, whether you were to be Celto-Saxon. It was here in southern France, Charles Martel destroyed the Moorish army. You're here because of a cudgel and a scepter. In the year 1800, Charlemagne was declared emperor of the Christian West. And his major work was to totally complete the unification of the Teutonic West into the empire of Christianity. It wasn't the Roman Church that was doing this. It was emperors and kings and Christians and a military fighting under the banner of Christ that hacked out of a heathen wilderness. And they were hard fighters too. He had a hard row to hoe against the Saxons. They didn't want to give up their paganisms. Some still don't. But nevertheless, he conquered and he made them Christian. One great empire. In addition to this, he built a barrier between European Christian civilization and the East. There was a strip of nations, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Bulgaria, all up and down the east there, that he used as a barrier. And he used those people as barriers for generations after generations after generations to save all of the rest of Europe for Christianity. He turned back the Magyars. He turned back the Attila the Hun type. He turned back the Khazars. And have you ever thought about maybe that's the reason why, right after World War II, when the Khazars won it, that we gave them back those nations? Did you ever think that? It's true. The very nations that was the barrier that fought against them on the front line was given to them just by edict, a stroke of the pen. Now, remember, these men weren't perfect, none of them, but none of us are either. It's real easy for us to Monday morning quarterback Christianity, and we have a belief that comes to us as a gift. We don't really fully understand all that was done for us. The deliverance from paganism, from heathenism, that was a gift of God, and it was the second part of the prophecy of Paul. It's come to pass. When that veil was rent, Matthew 27, the kingdom began. We're in the times of Jacob's troubles. We better face up to this. We better understand this. We better get with it. Oh, would be to God that we had Christian armies today and leave today like we had in those days. God, raise them up. Let them come forward. It is time. Thank you, and God bless you.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the beautiful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, is available on CD or DVD, and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher Peter Peters broadcasts live nightly from his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working cattle ranch where circuit riding preacher Dr. Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio. Dial settings 5755 and 9480. Check out the 24-hour, 7 days a week broadcasting website, sfawbn.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. If you want to write to circuit riding preacher Peter Peters, the address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado 80535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.scripturesforamerica.org. The preacher will be riding back this way next week. You will too.
Christ our Redeemer, He died on that cruel cross. He died for the sinner, and He paid all that was due. So sprinkle your soul in that precious blood of the Lamb, and I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Chiefest of sinners, Jesus will save. All He has promised, that he will do. Wash in this fountain open for sin, and I will pass it over you. Oh, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Judgment is coming, and all will be there, each one receiving justly what's due. So come on high.
Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a bird, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, tell him his excellent praises. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. Be our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sins.